Sarah and I and the kids were gone last week in Arizona, where we had the opportunity to celebrate my dad's retirement from the ministry. For about 50 years or so, he has been active in various churches, and last Sunday was his last sermon at the church that he planted 30 years ago, nearly. And so it was a good day. It was also an emotional day. I was surprised at the emotions that I felt. I thought, you know, my poor dad, he had to get through the sermon and saying goodbye to people, but I was surprised at the emotions that I even felt while we were there. I was also very proud, obviously, as a son sitting there watching the capstone of my dad's faithfulness, but also proud of how the people responded to him and my mom. Obvious love, obvious devotion, obvious care. And then their love and care for them too. Have you ever been in that situation where you had to say goodbye? Had to say goodbye because you moved away from family and friends. You had to say goodbye because you changed jobs or even changed churches. And those that had been with you the longest, who knew you the best, had to be left behind. Even under good circumstances where people are crying and saying, "Oh, I wish you didn't leave," saying goodbye is hard. Sometimes there are hurts and wounds that have been festering for years, and you wonder, should I try to resolve that before I leave? Or maybe you were part of an event or a people or a thing that had this dream that you were trying to achieve, and you had to say goodbye before the dream was achieved. You have to leave friends behind and familiar sights and sounds that you won't ever see again. When you say goodbye, what do you want to leave people with? What sort of impression do you want to leave people with? What words or ideas do you want to have ringing in their ears, even if they don't see you anymore? In many ways, we are reading John's last goodbye. As an elder statesman, as an old follower of Jesus, he is writing to churches that he helped shepherd that are all scattered through modern-day Turkey. And to these churches, he is essentially giving his final sermon, his last goodbye. And like any good pastor, what we see in these words here at the beginning of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, like any good pastor, we see that he is concerned for the welfare of his people. He relates to them like a father, "My little children." By this, we understand that John is probably pretty old. It would be weird for a 47-year-old pastor to stand before you and say, "Oh, my little children." But John has been walking with Jesus his entire life. He suffered for Jesus. We know that at some point in his life, either before or after he writes this letter, he has been imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He writes the book of Revelation, the revelation that Jesus gives him. And now as he is thinking about these men and women and children that he loves, maybe that he has only seen periodically through his life, he writes with dear concern because he knows that he is responsible before God for them. Even though he doesn't say it, he would probably say that Paul's words at the end of Philippians are true for him, that these men and women in these churches scattered throughout Asia Minor are his crown and joy. "My little children," he writes in verse 1, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I think with just a few words here, John identifies a key thing that we have to wrestle with as Christians. One of the most difficult issues that we have to wrestle with as a Christian. If you are a Christian, you will sometimes find yourself struggling or wavering between complacency towards sin or compromise with sin on the one hand and hopelessness, despair. Wondering if you will ever be free of sin on the other hand. Now that struggle is unique to Christians. Only Christians know the grief of sin committed, the frustration of sins that so easily entangle ourselves, the longing to be free from the enticement and allure of sin. If you're here this morning and you've never been grieved by sin, if you look back at choices that you've made, things that you've done, things that you said, and said, it's just who I am. It's my Irish temper. Other people have to get used to it. Well, friends, you have to wrestle with the reality that perhaps you're not actually a Christian. If you've been grieved by your sin, don't put yourself in a position, though, John says, where you find yourself hopeless. Instead, turn to the advocate. Before we get to the solution, though, I want to ask you this question. Did it surprise you when you heard me read or when you saw written here this statement, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin"? Those of us who know our sin probably think, seriously, John? You're writing this so that I may not sin? Here's the truth of the matter. You are not forced to sin. If you are in Christ, you are not bound to sin. When we sin, we are making a free choice to reject the lordship of Christ and bow to an old master, to give our devotion to a defeated foe. Well, Eric, why do I do it then? If that's true, why do I still have within me this desire to sin? Well, sometimes it's because we get tired. We get tired of fighting old temptations that just never seem to go away. And so we give in to it because we just don't think that we have 1 ounce of strength left to fight. Sometimes, though, we fool ourselves. We think that we can keep a small patch of sin in our garden and let that just kind of be fenced off and come and visit it periodically. And it, as long as it's contained, it doesn't hurt anything else. And then one day we wake up and it's kudzu and it's all over the place. Sometimes we listen to the false promises of the devil when he tells us that we deserve what God forbids. You know, you've been very faithful. It's been hard recently for you. Think of everything that you've had to give up. Certainly God will overlook this one time. I think sometimes for many of us, we are so seduced by friendship with the world that we fail to see when we have begun walking away from God. If you are a Christian, there will always be a moment after you sin. Maybe seconds after you sin, or maybe it's later in the day, or even later in the week sometimes. But there will always be a moment after you sin when, in the kindness of God, you will fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Well, you will recognize that was sin. What am I doing? And this is where that other side of the struggle comes in. Maybe at that point you begin to feel hopeless and you're despairing and there's just no answer. This is where the other side of John's counsel comes to you. I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. Don't be complacent with sin. Don't compromise with sin. But when you sin, remember that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, friends, this is important. The world, the flesh, and the devil will conspire together to convince you, after you have sinned, that you are all alone, that there is no one with you, that this time you've gone too far, that God has turned his back on you. But John tells us that even when we sin, we are not alone. That Jesus stands with us. He doesn't stand with the innocent as their advocate. He stands with the guilty. speaking in our defense. Now, friends, I have been a Christian essentially all my life. I've been in ministry about 20 years, and I find this idea still revolutionary to this day. The entire life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was intended to free us from the power of sin and the guilt of sin, but instead of being disgusted with us when we sin, Jesus is still at work for us. Not by defending our innocence, not by explaining away our guilt and the circumstances that led us to this place. Oh Lord, you should see his parents. That's what drove him to this. No, it's by pleading his innocence. It's by bearing our guilt and shame. Now, to whom does Jesus make his advocacy? It says, we have an advocate with the Father. Catch that. I have warned you before to beware of a theology that posits an angry God against a suffering son. An angry God who is just about ready to strike us down when Jesus comes rushing into the courtroom waving our pardon in God's face. And God's going, oh, missed another one. No, our advocate stands before a willing God. A God, John will say in his gospel, John 3:16, a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A God, Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 4, who at just the right time sent his Son into the world to redeem us and adopt us as his sons. A God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will say, who is intent on reconciling the world with himself, not counting our trespasses against us. See, friends, before time began, before you even conceived of that sin, before you stepped into that sin, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit covenanted together to rescue you from sin and to sustain you until you are confirmed in holiness and righteousness forever. Now, what makes Jesus' advocacy effective? How do we know that his advocacy works? Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, folks, I'm going to stop there because you've got to learn this word. This is one of those Bible words that you can't just skip over. You have to know this word. This word has to become part of your faith vocabulary. This, not just theological term, this biblical term refers to the offering of a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath against sin. Now, we don't live in a society in which animals are being sacrificed in various religious services. But John is writing to a people who would see animal sacrifices nearly every day of their lives. To the ancient pagans, the Greeks and the Romans, that sacrifice was made to appease an angry deity. To the Jews that John is writing to, those who had converted to Christianity, putting their hope and faith in Jesus, the Messiah, they would think back to the covenant, old covenant sacrifices, and they would remember that that sacrificial animal was a substitute, that that animal was bearing the penalty, the death penalty for sin that they deserved. And this is what John is telling them. Jesus has taken the place of that sacrifice. Jesus has taken the place of that cursed sinner. And that means that God, instead of being an angry deity who needs to be appeased, has instead subjected himself. He has become the sacrifice. He suffers and dies in the person of the Son so that his people might be freed. Now, who benefits from this? Go back to verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, the death of Jesus is sufficient for the entire world. He is the only Savior that is offered to the world. He is the only sacrifice available to the world. He is the only propitiation that the world can look to. There is no limit to the sufficiency of His atoning work. But His advocacy is for His own. We have an advocate, John says in verse 1. And this is why we say that the death of Christ, though it is sufficient for the entire world, is only effective for His own people. Don't forget, in this passage, John is speaking about the priestly ministry of Christ. The atonement, Christ's suffering, Christ's death, that's part of the priestly ministry of Christ. It can't be divided from His other work. The ones that Jesus advocates for are the ones that Jesus dies for. Now, in verses 3 through 6, John reminds us of the life-changing implications of Jesus' work. He says, if you are one of those who Jesus has died for, if you are one of those that Jesus advocates for, then you must also be one of those who follows Him, who keeps His commandments, who walks in His way, verse 6 says. John is telling us to pattern our lives after the life of Christ, to walk the way that Jesus walked. I know I've told this story before, but years and years ago, when our kids were little, we went to Wisconsin to go visit Sarah's family in the wintertime, and Grandma and Grandpa live on a hill like that. And so in the wintertime, when it snows, it's the best place in the world to be because the kids are up and down the hill sledding all the time. Well, when the kids were really little, how did they get up to the top of the hill? Well, sometimes Dad would have to haul them all the way up to the top of the hill. Then Dad got smart. And he said, you know what, I'm going to walk up the hill and I'm going to put my feet down into deep into the snow and I'm going to create this pathway so that the kids could walk up. So Drew and Allie would put their feet where my feet were. And if they stepped out of that, they would sink down into the middle of the snow, right? But as long as they were there where my feet were, that's where they were safe. That's where they could get to the top of the hill. Folks, the best way to keep from sinning is to pursue a godly life. To make that your goal. Not to think that godliness and holiness are something that will kind of attach to you by osmosis, but to say, this is going to be something that I strive for. I have found in my own life that the farther I walk away from Jesus, the easier it is for me to fall into sin. This is why John says that this obedience, following after Jesus, has to be combined, verse 3, with knowing Jesus as well. Now, we're Presbyterians. We love to talk about how much we know. But that's not what John is saying here. He's not saying grab your nearest systematic theology and make sure that you know a lot about Jesus. He's saying, I want you to know the one that I know. I want you to know the one that I saw, the one that I touched, the one that I heard. Well, John, I'm not there. You knew him because you were there with him. How am I supposed to know him in the same way? Partly we do that by listening to John's words and to the words of others who were eyewitnesses of Christ. Submitting ourselves to the authority of their words as a revelation of the Son to you and me. Do you immerse yourself in the Word? You're not going to know Jesus if this remains closed. Do you pray to Jesus? Do you cry out to the one who makes intercession for you? And finally, do you surround yourself with the body of Jesus that he left behind? We can't know Jesus without knowing his people, without being connected to the eyes, the ears, the feet, the hands of Christ. John says, I want you to know him, and if you know him, you will obey him. And when we obey him, when we know him, John tells us in verse 5 that the love of God will be perfected in us. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that you will reach a stage of perfection, okay? Doesn't mean that you will somehow inch your way up and never have to struggle against sin again. Instead, John is telling us that the love of God, that love that compelled him to live and die for you, the love that is demonstrated in Christ's advocacy for you, that love will be formed within you and shown to others through you. It will reach its perfection. It will reach its intended end. Not when you feel warm and fuzzy and loved. You see, the love of God, the end of the love of God, the intent of the love of God is not just to get your individual rear end into heaven. The intended result of the love of God is that you become a beacon of that love to other people around you. Is that how people would describe you? Will they look at you and say, yes, that one reflects and channels the love of God to me. Husbands, can your wives say that of you? Wives, can your husbands say that of you? Children, parents, same question. Roommates together. How many of us can look and say, yes, that's me? None of us can. Which is why we have to go back to verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. Do you notice how John includes himself in that statement? John the apostle, John the pastor, John the disciple, John the holy one, the elder statesman of the church, even he knows that Jesus has to be his advocate. Friends, it is only those who know their ugliness, who know their shame, but who have experienced the grace of God who can in turn love someone else. Have you ever known anybody that's really holy? You look at them, you look at their life, and you think, man, if I had half the relationship with God that that person did, my life would be transformed. In my experience, such people have walked with God for a very long time. But they're not list makers. If you come and you ask them, how did you get to this point? They're not going to take out their day timer and show you how they never missed a morning devotional. They're not going to give you a list of all the good things that they have done for Jesus. Instead, with tears in their eyes, they will tell you how they have sinned against God and how they have failed those around them. But that sadness is matched with a joy when they tell you how God has been faithful to them, because they know that God desires their repentance just as much as he desires their obedience. In their hearts, a path, a groove, a rut has been worn as they turn again and again and again to Jesus, the righteous one. Well, friends, that's my hope. Someday when the doctors have to open up my body and my heart is laid out for all the world to see, I pray that it has a rut worn into it. It shows that me, you, and all of us have turned back to Jesus. turned again and again and again, knowing our way home. Let's pray. Well, Father, we need to know the hope that Jesus offers to us, not just in the life that he lived and the death that he died, but in his ministry even today at your right hand. God, may we be a people who turn again and again to Jesus the righteous, seeing our advocate with wounds still in his hands, but with love in his heart. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.